My wife and I would like to express our appreciation for the privilege of having been here this last conference week, the last week of this conference season. And we come now to the closing meeting, and it brings us to a natural division in this epistle to the Ephesians. I didn't intend when I started to cover the entire epistle, but I'm glad it works out that we come to a natural division to stop. In the first half of chapter 2 that we looked at this morning, we see how God met our spiritual barrenness as children of Adam, as lost sinners. Now, in the last half of the chapter, we see how God met our spiritual barrenness as Gentiles in contrast with Israel. And I'll be explaining that more fully as we go along. But the subject of the first half was God meeting our spiritual barrenness as sinners, children of Adam. The last half of the chapter, God meeting our spiritual barrenness as Gentiles. We read from verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, again, we unite our hearts in thy presence with regard to all that we have already said to thee in word and song. And now we pray as we open thy word together that thou wilt suit a message to each one of us. We pray that thou wilt give us understanding of thy mind. May we receive instruction and motivation. And we pray, our Father, that there will be fruit for thee from our gathering together here tonight. For we pray in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the first two verses that we read, Paul tells of our barrenness as Gentiles, and then goes on to explain how God has overcome that, and where we stand before God today, God having overcome this barrenness as Gentiles. He says in verse 12, at that time, ye were without Christ, and this is looked at as in the sense that Christ didn't come primarily as the Messiah to Gentiles. He came as the Savior of the world, that is true, but in a specific sense as the Messiah of Israel rather than to the Gentiles, and they had no Messiah. When Christ died, he became the Savior of the world, but this is on a different footing, as you learn from verses 13 through 18. But in the meantime, we were without Christ. We had no Messiah, no promise in that respect, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. There was nothing held out to us, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that's a pretty desolate situation to be in. Having no hope, you know, when you, in any situation, no matter how desolate you may be, if you have hope, there's something you can look forward to. We had no hope. There was nothing we could look forward to. We were without God in the world. And if you die without Christ, you're without God and without Christ for all eternity to come. It's a quite desolate situation. Then, of course, the question rises, God having met our need as sinners, what is our relationship now to those who were the people of God before? This is really the question that is taken up in these verses. Now, in that respect, I'd like to define, at least to some degree, some terms that are often used and are often used without a real understanding of what is involved in them. What is a Hebrew? What is an Israelite? What is a Jew? Who was the first Jew? Who was the first Gentile? Would you know the answer to those questions? Who was the first Hebrew? Who was the first Israelite? Now, if you know the meanings of the terms and their origin, you get a more definite idea. But if you don't know the meanings of the terms and their origins, you struggle around and you seize on this or that idea without knowing really whether your ideas are right or wrong. The word Hebrew is not defined for us in the Bible. It is used both of people and of a language. You read of the Hebrew language. We also read of people who were Hebrews. The word Hebrew is said to mean a passenger or one who crosses over. Now, some people think that the word Hebrew comes from the name Eber. You read in Genesis chapter 10 of a man named Eber, and some think that the term Hebrew is equivalent of an Eberite, a descendant of Eber who was of the family of Shem. I think that that is as good an explanation as any, although others think that the word Hebrew means, as we say, a passenger or one who crosses over, and they think that it refers specifically to Abraham as one who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought over into the land of Canaan. Now, if you take the latter view, then the term is confined to Abraham and his descendants. If you take the former view, then all the descendants of Eber were rightly Hebrews, but at any rate, from the time that the term is applied to Abraham, it is not applied to any but Abraham and his descendants. Whether other descendants of Eber were also called Hebrews, we don't know. The first use of the term is in Genesis 14, where it says, one went and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, it seems to imply that he was one of a number called Hebrew. And consequently, there are those who think that up to that time, all the descendants of Eber were known as Hebrews, but that from this time on, especially after God called Abram to a specific place in his counsels, from this time on, the term is confined to Abram and his descendants, at any rate. So the term Hebrew is kind of a generic term. Now, God gave Abram certain promises, and he said that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then God told Abram that that promise was to be fulfilled through Isaac and his posterity. This was specifically pointed out by God. Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, and later on, or perhaps some think earlier, sons by a concubine. And God says of all the children that Abram had, the promises were to be fulfilled through Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and God specifically said that the blessing would be conferred through Jacob. And then there came a time in chapter 32 of Genesis, when God changed, he didn't exactly change the name, well, he did in a sense, although Jacob retained both names, but God gave him a new name, Israel. And from that time on, the descendants of Jacob were known as Israelites in the Bible, and the modern term is Israeli. But in any case, these are the descendants of Jacob, who was given the name Israel by God, and his descendants were Israelites or Israeli. Now, in the process of time, well, Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was named Judah. And in the process of time, the 12 sons of Jacob became a nation, and then in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the nation was divided into two parts. And two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, followed Rehoboam, and the other 10 tribes followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, of whom it is said, I think, some 13 times that he caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Well, now when the nation became divided in that way, the northern part of the kingdom, the 10 tribes, were sometimes called Ephraim and sometimes called Israel. And the southern kingdom of two tribes was called Judah. And the word Judah became contracted to a Jew. I think the first reference to it is back around the days of Hezekiah, when it says that Rabshakeh spoke to the people in the Jews' language. I think that's the first reference to the word Jew. But at any rate, commonly, the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel or Ephraim. But in later times, the two terms became practically synonymous. And in the New Testament, they are used in that way. There are those who try to carry a distinction through to the New Testament, but this does not hold good. You find that Paul says, for instance, in one text, I am a man who am a Jew. And in another text he says, I also am an Israelite. Now this makes it very evident that he didn't consider that the two terms were entirely distinct. And speaking of the nation as a whole, he says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. And obviously that has nothing to do with belonging to the two tribes. but it has to do with belonging to the nation that sprang from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And then to crown it, he says in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? And he says chiefly this, that to them were committed the oracles of God. And then in chapter 9, he says, what advantage does the Israelite have? And he lists a number of things, whose are the fathers, and to whom the commandments were given. Well, that was the oracle of God. It was given to the Jew, it was given to Israel. The two terms are used practically synonymously. And at least twice in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says in Acts 26, unto which promise our 12 tribes are instantly serving God day and night, hoping to come to the promise of God, our 12 tribes. And James starts his epistle by saying, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting. So in the New Testament, the division in the kingdom of Israel was not strictly maintained, and it would be a mistake to try to keep that up. Incidentally, as to who was the first Jew, there wasn't any first Jew. The kingdom of Judah came into being when the kingdom of 12 tribes was split. The kingdom of Judah came into being, and when the word was corrupted to Jew, they all became Jews. There was no first Gentile. When God called Abram, Abram had a special place in the counsels of God, and everybody else at once became a Gentile. The Hebrew word is goyim, the singular goy, the plural goyim. And when God called Abram, and Abram had a special place in God's favor, everybody else was a goy, and collectively were goyim. And the word goy means very much like what we mean by the word guy. Actually, there isn't too much difference. G-O-I-G-U-Y, they mean about the same thing. A goy was anybody, you know, whoever he might be. Anybody who was a nobody was a goy, just like anybody who's a nobody is a guy. That's the same thing. And when God called Abram, he became the depositary of the promises of God, and everybody else was a goy at the same time. There was no first goy. Everybody became a goy at once when God called Abram. So that's how it all came into being. And if you understand the origin of the terms, then there's no mystery to it. And when you study what the Bible says about these 12 tribes, you have a fairly clear concept of what God is talking about. Now, what are you saying in verse 12 is this, combining with it verse 11. When you were among what the Jews contemptuously called the uncircumcised, very much as we would say in the Middle Ages, and some people do yet, the unbaptized, you know. Person who, why, he isn't even baptized, you know, he's outside the pale. And there are a great many people that would say that yet, who think that somehow baptism brings you into the pale of God's blessing. Well, at the time that you were a stranger to the nation of Israel, he says, you were without Christ, apart from Christ. You didn't have the promise of a Messiah. You were strangers from all the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. We were in a bad case. Now, how did God correct that? Well, we learn in the first ten verses that we looked at this morning how God met our need spiritually by giving Christ to be our Savior and giving us eternal life in Him. But the question is now, how did that relate us to the nation of Israel? They were already the people of God. We were strangers. We became saved. What is now our relationship to the nation of Israel? How would you answer that? Well, the answer is we're not related to the nation of Israel directly at all, because God abolished the whole system And he took saved people out of the Gentiles and saved people out of the Jews and united them together in something entirely new called the church, not directly related to the Jew or the Gentile, separated from both. So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, give to none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. He left the Jews and Gentiles high and dry. Israel rejected their Messiah. The Gentiles had no Messiah. He left them both high and dry and took believers out of both groups and united them into something new. And God today is not going on directly with either Jew or Gentile. He is dealing with the people called the church. And this is what we read beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We who had no status with God at all are given status. We were far off. We had no status with God as Gentiles. We are given status with God by the blood of Christ. We're made nigh. We now become the heirs of the promises of God. We looked at that the other night. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God by us. We who had no promises of God are now brought into the place of God's favor, and we enjoy the promises of God. We're made nigh. We're no longer far off. For He is our peace. Now He isn't speaking only of our peace with God, but peace with fellow believers. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. If there was a Jewish believer, and there were some, before the cross, then they became part of a new body in Christ. Because He says, having abolished in His flesh, verse 15, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He took believers out of Israel. He took believers out of the Gentiles. He united them in one body in Himself. And He made peace not only between us and God, He is our peace with God, but He also made peace with fellow believers so that there should be no division in this dispensation. In a past dispensation, God was dealing with Israel, and if you wanted to deal with God, you united yourself with Israel. Think of Ruth the Moabitess. She said to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. She united herself with Israel as the people of God. We don't do that. We don't unite ourselves with Israel at all. We unite ourselves to Christ, or at least we're united to Christ, by the Spirit of God through faith in Him. And in that act of uniting us to Christ, we're united to each other. And this is regardless of whether before we were Jew or Gentile. Either way, we're united to Christ and united to all our fellow believers. And believers today are neither Jew nor Gentile. We're the church of Christ. Give to none offense, neither to the Jew, the Gentile, nor the church of Christ. We're entirely distinct from both Jew and Gentile. And He has united us together into one new man, so making peace. And this peace, very evidently, does not refer to our peace with God. The first one includes peace with God. This one is definitely peace between believers. We're united into one in Christ. And then He says that He might reconcile both to God in one body. He unites us by showing that both Jew and Gentile, you read this in the Epistle to the Romans very definitely, both Jew and Gentile are alike lost, and both need to be saved. And when anybody becomes saved out of either Jew or Gentile today, they're united to Christ and united to each other. And He has reconciled us to God in one body. And He says, by the cross. The only way it could be done. And He has slain the enmity thereby. the enmity that was between us and God, the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile. The Lord has taken the whole thing out of the way by His cross. In the cross of Christ, we are counted to have died. We're alive to God as new creatures in Him, and there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 3. Now it says, He came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. You can apply this in almost any way. I think primarily it is dispensational. The Gentile was far off. He was a stranger to the promises of God. The Jew was nigh in the sense that he was heir of the promises of God. But the Jew needed to be saved as well as the Gentile. This is the teaching of Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1, the Gentile needed to be saved. Romans 2, the Jew needs to be saved. We just quoted a while ago, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but who is one inwardly, who has been born again. Now, he says that God has reconciled us both to one body and came and preached peace to those that were far off and to those that were nigh. Dispensationally, it was to Gentile and to Jew. Morally, you can apply it also. It applies to those who are far off from God by living in degradation, and to those who might be considered near in the sense of leading a moral, upright life. But you know, a moral person falls short of the glory of God. And the definition of sin is not how far you've gone in degradation. The definition of sin is whether you measure up to the glory of God. And if you don't measure up to the glory of God, you're a sinner. Oh, but you may say, I'm not as bad as that fellow. Look at this man that leads a dissolute life. You mean I'm as bad as he is? That isn't the point. The question is, am I as good as he is? Do I measure up to the glory of God? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that those who seem to be near to God, oh, say, I go to church. I read the Bible. I pray. Some people would add, I have been baptized. And some might even add, I take the Holy Communion. Well, you say, this fellow, outwardly, he looks as if he's near to God. But actually, he needs to be saved just as definitely as a man who's in the depths of degradation. Now, he may not be as bad morally as that man, but he's as badly off because he's lost and he's on the way to hell. If you were to compare the two men, you might say one was worse than the other. This man may sin more seriously and more often than another. But we're just as badly off. You come short of the glory of God, and unless you're born again, you'll never get to heaven. This is the point. He preached peace to them that were near and to those that were afar off, to both. Whether you look at it dispensationally or whether you look at it morally. Now, with regard to believers, we get a lesson here. We ought to be concerned geographically to preach the gospel of God's peace to those that are near and to them that are far off. So that in every way that you look at it, this thing has a bearing on our life. We ought to be preaching peace to moral people, to immoral people, to people that live near us, to people that live at the far ends of the earth. We ought to be preaching peace to Jew and to Gentile alike. It applies every way you look at it. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Essentially, it's dispensational. This is to the Gentile and to them that were nigh. That's the Jew. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ, every believer has access to the Father in the power of the Spirit of God. And being a Jew or a Gentile is neither an advantage nor a disadvantage. Being a believer gives you access to God. And if you're not a believer, you don't have access to God. Now you say, well, can't you pray? You can, and God might listen. He's not pledged to. God is pledged to listen to the prayers of His children. He's not pledged to listen to the prayers of others. And the Lord Jesus Christ said very definitely of those who were believers in Him, I pray for them, I don't pray for the world. You know, people often say to me, oh, I don't believe in God, I prayed and nothing happened. Well, I say, are you saved? No, I'm not saved. Well, then what right do you have to pray to God? You leave God out of your life, and then when you want something, you pray, and you think God has to listen? Like the little girl that wrote a letter addressed to God, and the postmaster opened it, that says, Dear God, I wished on a star 3 times, and nothing happened. Now what? Well, that's about the way most people are, you know. You wish on a star 3 times, and nothing happens. You know, people that don't give any thought to God at all, they don't come to God through Christ, they don't put their trust in Him, they don't show any regard for God, and suddenly something happens and I prayed and my dear one didn't get well. Well, you can't expect that God's going to listen to this. You have access to God by the Spirit of God, and if you're not born again, you don't have access to God. And this is the point that he's making. It isn't because a person is a Jew or a Gentile that he has access to God. It's because he's a believer in Christ. So we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, now the last verses show where we stand with God now. Now, therefore, ye are no more, that is, no longer, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. He's speaking now, especially to Gentiles, because this Ephesian assembly was chiefly a Gentile assembly. It had Jews in it, but it was chiefly a Gentile assembly. Ephesus was the center of Gentile culture in Asia Minor, and they had that great temple of Diana there. They were religious, of course, idolaters, but it was a great center of culture. And Paul is saying to these believers, the Jewish people had shown great contempt for the Gentiles. But Paul says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. Now, the word saints is used here in an abstract way. The word means just holy ones. Ones who are set apart to God. In this text, it's used in an abstract way. You're fellow citizens with the saints, and you're part of the household of God, and you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, to us, this doesn't mean very much, because we're living at the end of 1900 years of Gentile predominance in the church. Except for the first century, and not all of that, Gentiles have predominated in the church. And we can hardly realize what it meant to a Gentile at the time Paul wrote, to realize that he stood in the favor of God on absolute equality with any Jewish believer that ever lived, and far above any Jew that wasn't born again. It's hard for us to realize what it meant to those Gentiles to realize that. It would be something like if you were a black man and received on equality with white men. Now, it's hard for us to realize what that's like because most of us don't know anything about it. But if you were a black man and you were received on equality with a white man, it's almost an impossibility. Even if you receive him as to his bodily presence, in your mentality, it's almost an impossibility to receive a black man the way you would a white man in our country and our culture. It was exactly the same thing there between Jew and Gentile. It was almost a mental impossibility for a Jew to credit a Gentile with being on absolute spiritual equality with God. was almost an impossibility. And this is what gave great force to what Peter said in that conference in the 15th chapter of Acts. And I remember some 56 years ago, Dr. Pettengill pointed this out. I never forgot it. Peter didn't say, when he was justifying receiving the Gentiles, he didn't say, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved the same as we are. But he said, we believe that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved as they are. Dr. Pettengill pointed this out, that Peter was not bringing the Gentile in. He was bringing the Jew in back of the Gentile. We can be saved, can be saved the same as they. This is the point that he's making here. It's very difficult, as I say, in our time and culture to realize why he should be so emphatic about this. But this was the time when God was breaking down not only 1,500 years of prejudice since the time of Moses, but almost 2,000 years of prejudice since the time of Abraham. For about the same time before the cross, as we live after the cross, the descendants of Abraham had looked on the rest of the world as these, I was going to say these guys, well, practically that, these goyim. The term goy was a term of contempt. These goyim, these people that are nobody, for about as long before the cross as we have lived after the cross. And now Paul is saying, this is broken down. And God is not now receiving the physical descendants of Abraham as he has done through these centuries, but he is counting every believer a spiritual descendant of Abraham, not an Israelite. The church is never called Israel. They're distinct from Israel. As we mentioned before, the Bible says the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. We're distinct from the nation of Israel. We're never said to be spiritual Israel, not even in Galatians 6. It doesn't refer to the church as a whole. It refers to believing Israelites, where he says that he speaks of the spiritual Israel. He's referring to believing Israelites in Galatians 6. He's not referring to the church as a whole. We are called the descendants of Abraham. And what Paul is saying is that God now counts any believer a spiritual child of Abraham. Now in the time to come, God is going to go back and pick up the physical descendants of Abraham and deal with them again. But in the meantime, he is not doing that. And this is what Paul is saying, that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. The Gentiles were shut out of the Jewish temple. There was a court of the Gentiles into which they might come. If any Gentile went beyond that court of the Gentiles, he'd have been put to death on the spot. They wouldn't permit a Gentile to desecrate the temple beyond the court of the Gentiles. He would have died on the spot. Now, Paul said, you don't need to worry about that. God isn't using that temple anymore at all. The glory of God isn't in it. The ark isn't there. And God isn't acknowledging that temple since Christ died and rose again. And the veil of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom. He said God disowned that temple. And he isn't using that temple anymore. You are the temple of God. You are growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. This is all believers in Christ. In this dispensation, the temple that God has today is the temple of the church. It is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Meantime, he says, addressing the Ephesians in particular, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. Now, God has, therefore, a temple in three different senses. In one sense, the entire church is growing to a holy temple in the Lord. It'll be completed when the Lord comes. In another sense, every local assembly is a holy temple unto the Lord. Verse 22. Ye also are builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. The whole church is growing to a completed temple. The local church constitutes a temple of God in that locality, and every believer is a temple of God in his own body. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, which is in you, and ye are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In this section of that chapter, Paul is showing how God met our barrenness as Gentiles and has brought us into the most sacred relationship to himself. We're part of the entire building of the church, which is growing to a holy temple in the Lord. We are locally a holy temple. The people, not the building, the people are a holy temple. We're builded together, a habitation of God by the Spirit, locally. And individually, every child of God is a temple of God. You couldn't have a more sacred status before God than this. And God wants us to live in keeping with that status. When people say, is it wrong for me to do something? Would be a good idea to ask this. Is it fitting for the temple of God to be involved in this? Because we are the temple of the living God. And the question is it right to involve the temple of God in this? If it is, go ahead. And if it isn't, you'd better refrain. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we thank Thee for the precious, precious truths of Thy Word. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to treasure them. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to live in the experience of these blessed truths. We pray that every one of us may be, first of all, a true believer in the Lord Jesus, and that each of us may be completely yielded to the guidance and control of Thy Holy Spirit. And now we pray Thy presence as we have further fellowship throughout the evening. We ask our Father that Thou wilt guide us and give us grace to glorify Thee. And we pray Thy guidance and help in the days to come. We just ask that each of us may be in the constant realization that as a believer in the Lord Jesus, we represent Thee in this world of sin. We commit ourselves to Thee and give Thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.